And in the book of the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 7, and at verse 2. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. Particularly the words, and they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. The Bible tells us that because God doesn't instantly visit people with judgment for things that they do wrong, their hearts are fully set in them to continue in their evil ways. And every nation, every generation, our land, the land of Hosea, there are multitudes of people, and we may be among them, who do not consider in their hearts that God remembers all their wickedness. Usually, our own hearts plead that we are not really wicked. And certainly if we talk to other people about the gospel, they will generally say to us, well, there is wickedness, and there is wickedness. And of course, wickedness does mean the depth of the iniquity of sin taken to its greatest extent. People talk, perhaps rather lightheartedly, as a way of diverting their thoughts concerning the seven deadly sins. Now, the seven deadly sins are not the scriptural list of those things that are most important, but they are things that are a guide. And those seven deadly sins are pride and envy, adultery, lust, anger, greed, and sloth. But wickedness, according to the Bible, lies more essentially in disobedience to God. I've often used this example before because it is so very important in principle that if you see an offence committed in a football game and you cry foul, and it's obvious that it's a foul, and alright, the person gets booked or whatever. But we tend to think much more leniently against those who swear at the referee, dissent from the referee. But that is a much, much, much more serious offence, because it isn't only disobedience against the referee, it is a disobedience against the very law and the spirit of the game. And the referee himself must decide on the rules of the game. And if you undermine the very continuance of the game in fairness, then you undermine the game itself. It is much, much more serious to be disobedient to the referee than it is to commit an offence of the actual game. And so it is, I just use that as a poor example of life, it is much, much more serious to be disobedient to Almighty God than it is to commit any of the obvious things that are evil, like anger and pride and lust and adultery and wickedness. It is the disobedience. Now, I do not know. Nobody knows. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam was told, and should have told Eve too, that they were not to eat, do you remember? They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nobody actually knows whether there was anything inherently poisonous about the tree. In fact, it was seen that there wasn't. The crime lay in disobeying God, not in anything that was in the tree itself. And that's why, of course, they didn't die immediately of poison. But in that day, their spirit died. In the day of their disobedience, their spirit died. And so it is that if we are thinking about wickedness, and if we are trying to wriggle out of the fact that we are wicked, then we need to turn to those things in which the Lord tests our obedience. And again, one can't do this in every sermon. And we may not be guilty of certain means of disobedience, but we may be disobedient in one respect. Noteworthy, isn't it, that when the Lord Jesus was dealing with the rich young ruler, he lit upon one thing. When the young man said, "I've done everything, all these commandments I have kept from my youth up," Jesus lit upon the one thing that he hadn't done. And that he was a lover of his money. That he was a lover of his authority. That he was a lover of his position. And that despite the fact that he really did want to belong to God, it was his second favourite choice. It wasn't his number one favourite. Number one was his position. As long as he could have his position, then he was quite happy to go to the synagogue every week. But if he had to leave that to follow Jesus, he wasn't going to do that. He was the second choice. And the disobedience, our wickedness, before we become Christians, our wickedness even as Christians, still struggling with certain aspects of our lives, lies in this, that we still retain disobedience of some sort to a known word of God concerning our condition. And that is why, of course, that the Ten Commandments are so powerful. Now, in the world, you preach the gospel. If people maintain they are not wicked, if our souls maintain that we are not wicked, then the Ten Commandments. For the Lord Jesus, in summarizing them, said, the first half of them said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, thy strength." We haven't done it, have we? We might not have worshipped idols. We might not have worshipped the Lord every time when we might have done. More seriously, we might have put others in his place. And then there are the other commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Preach that to the world. They say, "We're not wicked, we don't do things of wickedness." Mind you, 20 times that day, they might have taken the Lord's name in vain. Number three commandment. And they say they're not wicked. We say we're not wicked. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number four commandment. Wickedness to disobey it. They say, "We're not wicked." When did they last honour the Lord's day? How many Lord's days have there been in their life when they've not worshipped the Lord their God with all their heart and their soul and their strength on that day? Do you see the point I'm making? When people say, when we say, we are not wicked. So that when the Lord says, "I remember thy wickedness," people think it's meaningless. But when we really get a chance to think about it, and think about it we must, because if we don't think about it before we die, then the great thing is going to come upon us in a massive confrontation. And the whole point of our text is that people do not consider. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. And it is the great failing of human nature that human nature will not consider, will not meditate, will not weigh up, will not make comparisons. If our parents will not take on board our nonsense, if our employers will not take on board our nonsense, our lateness, our insubordination, whatever, how do we think that God will take on board all our things? Do we not make a comparison? Can we not see that Almighty God, who made everything, who made the whole world, to whom we owe our whole beings, that do we not consider what he himself thinks about us? And if specifically, as Jesus did with that young man, God hones in upon those very worst things. He doesn't, of course, he hones in upon everything. But it might help us to get to grips with it. Consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. It is a tremendous thing, and we sometimes try to do it, to think about the immensity, the massiveness, the greatness of Almighty God. We may think about all the mathematics involved in the whole question of the stars and the planets and the sun orbiting in space to a great mathematical design. The mathematics on which the construction of our whole world is founded. When we consider the greatness of God's mind before there was anybody else's mind, that he was mind with a capital M, that there never was a time when his mind was not in operation. We're only thinking of mind. We're not just thinking of holiness. We're not just thinking of power. We're thinking of mind just now. And then if we want to consider the massiveness of God, think of it like this. And we often do, but I want to explore it a bit more. He knows everything that we've done. He knows everything that we've said. He knows everything that we've thought and not said and not done. That is massive because we don't remember it. But if you bear in mind that the Lord remembers in his own person what everybody from the foundation of the world down to the last person who lives will do, has done, will think, has thought, will say, has said, then you're beginning to think of a massive thing. Now, if I can get you thinking then about old-fashioned filing systems, and move you back from old-fashioned filing systems, perhaps to modern computer systems. And in these old-fashioned filing systems is listed every single person. And is listed every single thing which they said, thought or did. Or on computer. Okay? Wonderful. Now, but that's no great help. What is of more significance is how what you said to so-and-so and what somebody did that thought and influenced a whole government decision. And so, if you like, these wonderful files, these wonderful computer things, are able to cross-reference every single individual with every other single individual that they came into contact and every other single individual that they came into contact and get the whole thing as it was. Okay? And then think that with God, it is not an external filing system, it's all there. In his being. In him. And this is the God who remembers all our wickedness. Can't say, God didn't see. God didn't know. God can't prove it. It never got beyond my mind. It was only a sin of my mind. God has got the lot. And he remembers. See, this is a text for Remembrance Day. He remembers all our wickedness. And that extends to everything. The human heart has a great desire to seek to wriggle, to seek to escape, to seek to try and say that what we know is true, even if we know it, is not true. To try and persuade ourselves that something we did do, we didn't do. Or that something we did do and we knew was wrong, actually, perhaps it wasn't so wrong. We try and persuade ourselves. But God pays no regard to that whatever. God remembers our wickedness in every form, whether it was spoken, whether it was merely thought, whether it was actually done. All the consequences in everybody else's lives of the things we did, thought or said. All these things. He knows. All these things. He remembers. Now what is being said here, of course, is that this is not a stored away remembrance. You might say that God remembers all these things. They're filed and tucked away. They're not. They consider not in their hearts that I remember, or I am remembering their wickedness. Now, on the day of judgment, the books will be opened. But God has no need for the books to be opened. God looks at all those who are living, as he knows all about those who are dead, and he is personally contemplating, meditating himself, considering himself, thinking himself about the effects and about the implications and about every aspect of the wickedness of the thoughts of men. Where things are done in Christ, of course, he meditates on those good things too, but that's not our subject. Our subject today is to try and get underneath the skins of our hearts that do not want to own up, that do not want to admit, that do not want the thing to be so thoroughly cured as to get rid of every trace of evil, that all dross should go. The Lord remembers all our wickedness. We cannot come before God and say, I did not do that, I did not say that, I did not think it, when the Bible convicts us of this and our hearts know that these are things that we have done. We cannot do that. Maybe we prefer to argue in our mind, it's all imagination. There is no God. But where does that get us? It merely puts it off for the remainder of this world so we can do what we like. And then we shall suddenly discover something worse than we could ever have envisaged after death, the judgment. So it is right, therefore, to consider in our hearts that God remembers all wickedness. It's right for us to consider those things. When they preached, Peter and John, on the day of Pentecost, the crowd who'd been convicted that they had been responsible for shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And that Peter had preached that whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. And they stood convicted of being opposite, in opposition to God and to his Messiah. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And this is what considering should bring us to. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. But if we consider in our hearts, and if helped by the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to ferret out the things that are written against us, then we will cry out, what shall I do? Pastor, what shall I do? Parent, what shall I do? What shall I do to be saved? And the answer, of course, is you don't need pastor. You don't need parent. You don't need friend. This is a call for you to get to that God who has considered that wickedness. And it is a call for you to come before him, wicked as you are, with the things that are bubbling in your mind that you know are wrong. And you begin by saying, I know that you did not ought to receive me. I know that you ought to put me far from you. I know that these things I have done in disobedience to you. I know that I should not be allowed anywhere near you. I know that I should not be allowed anywhere near heaven, because I will repeat these very same things there and spoil everything. I know that if you please to put me away, then I have no hope. And that is how you come as a sinner. And that is where you stand before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Father would point you to the Saviour. The Father has presented the Lord Jesus Christ to the world in the fullness of time as the one who, being without sin, therefore had no sin of his own to be guilty before the Father concerning. He therefore did not need to come to the Father as you are finding the need to come to the Father. But he did make a perfect atonement for the sins of his people, for every believer. And therefore, those sins of which you are so convicted, of which you are so compelled to bring before the Father else you die, these are the very sins for which the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin, died on your behalf to make you acceptable. So you could come to God. So you could confess your sin to God and not be destroyed. So you could come as a sinner, but not as a brazen sinner, not as an arrogant sinner, but as a sinner so humbled by his sins in the presence of eternal Godhead, but you don't know where to put yourself except that you must come. And then the Lord Jesus will be pleased to visit you. You must come. It's the only cure. If you will not consider in your heart, then there is no way out. If you do consider and it overwhelms you, that is a beginning. It must not scare you away. It must draw you closer to whatever punishment the Lord has in mind for you for your sin. And it's a good thing to think, what sort of punishment should I have? And then to think, but it was visited on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was visited, whatever I deserve, was visited on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is at the very core of faith. It is that that changes. It is that that it gives life. It is there that the seed is. That having come as a sinner, that something is done in our hearts to change that hard heart of sinfulness and disobedience and rebellion. Though in this world we will never be entirely without sin, and the sin which is our fundamental flaw of our character will probably in some measure be there, yet there is no intention on our part that it should dominate. We desire to be rid of it. We desire to know newness of life in Christ. We desire to be acceptable to God, the Heavenly Father, who is holy. And the rest of the text brings you up with a start. They considered not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. If it were not bad enough that the Lord remembers all our wickedness, it is that the Lord now begins to bring about in our own lives the consequences of our sin. And make no mistake, the consequences of our sin come upon us with compound interest. Their own doings had beset them about. We reap as we have sown. Hosea wouldn't say that. Hosea would not say that we reap as we have sown. Hosea would say we've sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind. We've begun something that we cannot get under control. We've begun something which has led to something which has implications for our life that we can't control, and maybe for other people's lives that they can't control. Now, perhaps it's a good thing for men and women, when they get to this situation, to consider in their hearts that God remembers all their wickedness, when at that moment, when now, the consequences of their sin have suddenly come upon them. The general perception of the world is that it's all right to do things that are wrong, provided you're not caught. And this text speaks about getting caught. Now, their own doings have beset them about. And irrespective of whether they've been caught by man, and that may be a powerful incentive to repent before God, we are caught by God. We now see the situation in our lives. We see ourselves as we are. We see the things that we've done. We see the things that have spoiled. We see that the ruination that we have brought. And now, they surround us. And now, but not too late, they begin bring us to a rather belated, but not too late, understanding that our lives were really going downhill very, very fast indeed. We never realised the significance of the things that we did. But you see, we are guilty. It is true. British law says that children can't be convicted of certain crimes because they don't understand their significance. And there is truth in it, and there's not truth in it. Now, it is said that children under the age of 10 do not have the capacity to gauge the speed of vehicles coming down the road so that they can cross the road by themselves in safety if a vehicle is in sight. And obviously do it if there's no vehicle near and it's a clear road. But it is said, and I do not know the truth of it, but I guess it's true, that this is a developing faculty. That to be able to gauge the speed of a vehicle coming towards you, supposing it doesn't vary, but to be able to gauge the speed is something that children of 8 and 9 don't know. Children of under 8 probably just run anyway and hope that everybody else will clear, stick clear. But there comes a stage when maybe a child just gets it wrong. Now, with sin, you can understand a little bit of the principle. If a child knows that what he's doing is wrong, that's enough to find him guilty. He may not be aware of the consequences of his action, which would be included in his guilt, although he's not aware of it. But that may only come as age comes on. And the law says that you can't convict children of certain things up to certain ages and so on. But a child does know right from wrong. And although a child may not know all the reverberations of the action that that child has done that's wrong, he knows that it's wrong. Now, move that into an adult world. It may be that we do not know the full significance of the things we set in motion. But if we were wrong in the first place, whether we knew it or not, if we were wrong in the first place, then we are responsible. And now you can say, according to the text, the situation has come that the consequences have come home to you. You're part of a family which may be hated in the neighbourhood, although you didn't yourself have anything to do with it because of something that happened before you were born. But you're in with the family and you're not liked by anyone, and you can't understand why it is that these cruelties happen. On the other hand, it may be something quite different. You may yourself have been responsible for someone getting hurt. But you didn't understand the nature of the hurt, you didn't understand how long they were in a hospital bed, you didn't understand what they had to go through, you only just did the wrong. But if by some means, seeing someone else go through something in a similar situation, you think to yourself, perhaps I caused that sort of trouble with the person I dealt with. However you do it, there comes a time that our own doings beset us about. And the sooner they beset us about, the better. The sooner we are convicted of the misbehavior of our youth, of our disobedience to God, the better. It would be better to come to the Lord at 15 and then at 20. It would be better to come at 20 than at 30. It would be better at 20 to come at 30 than 50. Because all these times that we're unrepentant, sins are multiplying. And when we get older, when these things beset us, they come so thick and fast that maybe there's no room for repentance. Our hearts are just overwhelmed and depressed by the things that are brought back into our minds. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. Well, they didn't consider that God might have them in mind. But now that they are surrounded with the consequences, they're beginning to think about them themselves. And then they are reminded that they are before my face. If earlier you didn't consider that God, in his greatness, remembered all these things that you've done, now that he's brought them back all into your remembrance, now that one evil and disaster has followed upon another because of your sinfulness, now is the time that you might think that God is certainly acting on his remembrance, that they are before his face, that he's brought them up, that he's brought them up for consideration now, whether you like it or not, whether he's brought them up in order, of course, that you might be saved. But maybe you won't quite see it like that at first, as long as you remain disobedient. Their own doings, your own doings, bring about the situation when they come fast upon you, upon your heels. And that is itself a revelation that God, who remembers all things, has brought them this moment before his face to see how to deal with you, how to save you, how to deliver you from your consequences, from your sin, from your rebellion. It is a mistake not to consider these things. This chapter also has that remarkable statement about Ephraim, which is a part of the Israelite nation, that Ephraim is a cake, not turned. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. Here is a picture of a cake done to a frazzle one side and not cooked at all on the other. Okay? And what does that mean? Well, it means that as far as the world is concerned, you're not really one of them, because you do think a little bit about God and a little bit about the consequences. But as far as God is concerned, you see, you're not right either. I don't know which way round you would think about it. I think perhaps you would consider that you were underdone towards God and overdone towards the people, but I don't know. But neither way is Ephraim right. It's not proper. Too much on one side, not enough on the other. And here is a picture that maybe we think to escape into the world. The world won't have us because we're not enough like them. And yet we're perfectly unacceptable with God as we are. We've nowhere to turn. We're not acceptable in the world, because we believe enough. But we're not acceptable among the Lord's people because we don't believe enough. We're not there. We're not saved. we're wrong with the world. The world only wants those who feel successful. The world doesn't want those who are troubled with sin. The world doesn't want those who are depressed. The world doesn't want those who are everlasting thinking once they begin to consider in their hearts about the things of God. The world doesn't want that. So you can't drown your sorrows with them. And if you can't come to God because you're not acceptable with him either, because you haven't repented, there's nothing about you that's right. You're like a cake, not turned. But that comes later in the chapter. Do consider. Do consider in your heart that the Lord weighs our wickedness. He pondereth, he weighs the hearts. Do not leave it till the time comes when all the things that you've done that are wrong come back to you. It's very hard. When I didn't work at school for the first 4 years of my secondary school, and I give this as just a relatively innocent example, but it wasn't till I was saved that I began even to think otherwise. But you see, I had to do 8 hours homework every weekday to catch up with my lack of work in the first 4 years, if I wanted to catch up, which I did. There comes a time when the realization dawns on you, you see. There comes a time when you suddenly realize you've not done it, you can't get there. I still have nightmares, as my wife knows. One of the nightmares I have is that it's the morning and it's just about the exam and I haven't read any of the books, I haven't done any of the work, I haven't even started on the course. I've had 3 years, but I haven't done it. It's just writ large, what was the story of my life in my early days? You don't do it, or you do the things that are wrong, but you still expect to live as if you have done it, or you didn't do the things that are wrong. And you can't. And there comes a day when it comes to you. Now, if you have not considered when you had the chance, and you've got to the stage when all these things are coming on you at your life, now is the time, even more urgently, to turn to the Lord. For the circumstances of all these things coming upon you are because he has these things right before his face. They're immediately being brought to your attention. They're immediately in his file right at this moment for today's handling, so to speak. You should make no further delay. But it would be folly not to think that God knows, not to think that he sees, not to think that he cares, not to think and to insult him because he has provided a Redeemer, a Saviour, his own Son, the Lord Jesus, for your condition, and to think that you shouldn't bother, even though you're in a desperate plight, would be the last sin and the last insult to offer such a holy God. Do think on these things, and do turn to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.